page number 18. Just a bit of review. We are working on how to study the Bible, and we've used this acronym called CLIMB. C is for calling on the Lord for guidance and help. And L is to look, and we talked about looking very carefully and looking very closely at everything we're reading. We've been looking at that for the last 2-3 weeks. And tonight we're going to start on I, interpret carefully what you discovered. You know, this is very important. You know, when you read the scriptures, I mean, we got to understand what it means. We need to be able to interpret what did God say. And so it's very important that we do that carefully and we do it properly. After you look very carefully at the passage, then observing when you observe all the details, then you need to ask the question, what does it mean? What does it mean? All right, so some things to start out here with tonight. Do not skip calling on the Lord and looking at the text. All right, there's a temptation. You say, well, I know that verse. You know, you think of John 3:16. You know, we say, well, I know that verse, John 3:16, for God so loved the world, and so on. And we just want to jump straight into, well, what's it mean, instead of looking at it again and examining it. So it's important that we call on the Lord and say, Lord, I need your help. I need your wisdom. Even though this may be a familiar passage, I need your help and wisdom. And then, Lord, please open it up so that I can understand it and I can interpret it correctly. All right? And so don't skip that and don't assume that you already know what it says. And you can hope cannot hope to know what the passage means until you clearly know what it says. All right, that's pretty obvious. Now, sound doctrine depends on proper interpretation. Now, that should be a no-brainer, but it is something very important. If you're going to really have biblical doctrine, you've got to have proper interpretation. You know, many times people ask, well, why are there so many religions out in our world today? Well, this is why, right here, because of improper interpretation. Why do some of the cults come up with ideas like they do? Improper interpretation. It's interpretation is the key. And so they can read the same passage and they come up with a totally different conclusion because they are interpreting it different than we would do it in a biblical way of doing it. Now, if the Bible is not our supreme and ultimate authority, man-made doctrine creeps in. All right? So that's so true. If the Bible, if we can say, well, you know, the Bible is a good book and it's a good guide and it's our, you know, we depend on it, but, you know, the church teachings and this, things and that, you know, some religions place the church teachings above the Bible. Many religions do that. And if you put something else above the Bible, then you're going to end up with a conclusion that is not accurate. And so we need to be very careful about that. All right? And so, we're on page number 19 in our book, all right? And so we have to have sound, we have to have right interpretation in order to get sound doctrine, all right? And you know, for example, why do some cults deny a literal hell? You know, they say, well, you know, hell's not really, you know, an everlasting hell. It's just something that's going to last for a short time. And well, why would they come up with those kind of ideas, John? Right? Okay. Yeah, the Jehovah's Witnesses do that. They say that the hell is just the grave and it's not literal. And they take you back to the Old Testament. And it's true, some of the places in the Old Testament, because the word Sheol was used interchangeably for grave and hell in the Old Testament, they confuse that and they say, no, it all means the grave. Well, you read those passages. You cannot read all those passages in the Old Testament about hell and say they all mean the grave. That would be ridiculous. They don't all mean the grave. It's just, you read them carefully and you just can't do that. But that's they deny the literal interpretation of it. And then, you know, some cults especially place other books above the Bible or equal to the Bible. When there's a controversy between the two, they side with their book instead of the Bible. And that's a real problem as well. You're going to end up in trouble. Gary?
Yeah, if their elders or whatever claim that they had a new revelation from God, then that's kind of all of that. more above what the Bible says. It's a little bit of like up there, basically.
Yeah. All right, and so anytime there's a religion that's depending on the teachings of somebody else and putting it on a par with the Bible, you're going to end up in trouble. So you got to be really careful about that. So that's not a good way to interpret. Now, improper interpretation yields false doctrine, and some falsely claim, for example, here in Leviticus chapter 27 and verse number, Leviticus 7 verse 26 says that they were to eat no manner of blood. All right. Now, what does that mean? All right. You go back there. Let's just take a look at that so you can understand what I'm talking about. Leviticus chapter 7 verse number 26. All right, Leviticus 7, verse 26. Moreover, if ye shall eat no manner of blood, whether it be of a fowl or a beast or of any other in any of your dwellings. So, what did God mean? They weren't to eat any manner of blood. Any ideas? Exactly. That's what he said. He said, "Drain the blood. Don't eat the blood." All right. Now, this is a passage where some of the cults get the idea that you shouldn't get a blood transfusion because you're taking blood and you're eating blood. You're not eating blood. A blood transfusion is totally different than eating blood. And some cults teach, no, you can't have blood transfusion. That's wicked. That's against the Bible because the Bible says, thou shalt not eat blood. Well, that's not what it says. That's not a literal translation. That's a twist. All right, so be careful about stuff like that. We've got to be careful. Now, number three here, right conduct depends on proper interpretation of the Bible. So not only right doctrine, but also right conduct, the way we live. Genesis chapter 2 and verse number 25, it says, and they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Well, I was talking about Adam and Eve. So, why do we wear clothes today? I mean, you could say, well, right there it says they were both naked and they weren't ashamed, so why do we have to wear clothes? Well, because things had changed. God told them after they sinned that they had to put clothes on. And God, in fact, put clothes on them for them. God made clothes for them because they had sinned, and sin changed everything. And it's people that ignore dispensationalism, which divides the Bible into different ways in which God dealt with people according to their understanding of Him and His Word, and they don't understand that, they ignore that, and they just say, no, it's all the same from beginning to end. Well, they have a real problem here, because they have no way of defending that. And somebody could go to that and say, look at there, it says right there that they were unashamed, and so I'm going to take mine off, and I'm not going to be ashamed either. Well, that's not what the Bible's teaching. All right? It's changed. So we've got to be careful about that. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse number 1, permitted divorce, but as you go back over into Mark chapter 10, turn with me to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. What did Mark write in his gospel? Mark chapter 10 and verse number 4. Look here, Mark chapter 10 and verse number 4. And on down through, well, all the way down to 12. I won't read it all. Let's just start here with 4 and we'll read down a little ways. And they said, Moses suffered to write a bill of divorcement and to put her away. And Jesus answered and said unto them, for the hardness of your heart he wrote you this precept. For from the beginning, talking about creation, the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. For this cause shall a man leave father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. So then they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. All right. So God clearly makes it clear to us in the New Testament, Jesus Christ said, listen, that's not right. All right. And, you know, if you've been through a divorce, I'm not picking on you or criticizing you. I'm just saying that's what God said. It's not good. And anybody that's been through it knows it's not good. It hurts. It tears the fibers of your very being to pieces. It's not a good thing. And God tells us that it wasn't the right thing. So the two passages in the Old Testament, he said they could. New Testament, he says, no way. Here's another one. What about polygamy? What about polygamy? Well, back in the Old Testament, was polygamy ever practiced in the Old Testament? Absolutely. Far too much. You know, you read there in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 19 of one of the first polygamists, Genesis chapter 4, verse number 19. Okay, verse number 19. And Lamech took him two wives. The name one was Ada, and Ada, and the other name was Zillah. All right, so he had two wives. Anybody else in the Bible had more than one wife? Abraham, David, Solomon had so many you couldn't count them all. Did it ever cause any problems in those families? Absolutely. Every family that had more than one wife had problems. Jacob had all kinds of problems. He had four wives, and he had all kinds of fights and problems. David had all kinds of problems. Solomon had more problems than he knew what to do with. And it causes grief, and it causes heartache, and causes trouble. And so God tells us there in Ephesians chapter 5, and you read that, and it talks to the husband and wife, and especially as you read down through that passage, and you get down to the last verse of the passage, it says, "Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular, so love his wife, even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband." All right? God isn't telling Sarah, right? No, every husband, you need to love all 10 of your wives, and you wives just love your husband. He doesn't say that. It's talking singular. And so that's not God's plan. It wasn't God's plan from the beginning. It wasn't God's plan in all those. And there's a lot of things that went wrong because they did that. And you know, are there ever hard passages in the Bible that deal with some of it? Yeah, there are. And some of them we're going to scratch our head and say, "Lord, I got to talk to you about this when we get to heaven. There's some things I'm not quite sure I understand." But the overall clarity of Scripture is pretty clear that it's not a good thing and it causes all kinds of grief. All right, now, number four. Determine first if the passage is literal or figurative. Now, that's a big key. You read a passage of Scripture and you need to ask yourself, is this literal or is this figurative? What do we mean by literal and figurative? Well, literal means that you read it and it says exactly what you think it says, and it means exactly what you think it means. All right? And figurative is the idea that it's got a kind of a story in it, or a picture in it, or an allegory in it, or something in there that you got to read in between the lines to get what it really means. And sadly, there have been commentators down through the years, especially a lot of them in years gone by, that were big into allegories. And they would take passages of scriptures and allegorize it. If you have any of the old study Bibles, Scofield Study Bible, Thompson Chain Study Bible, you look in some of the headings that they put at the top, and they talk about, especially you get into the book of Song of Solomon, and they talk, "Oh, this is about Christ and the church," and I'm thinking, hang on. No, it's not what it's about. It's not an allegory. Song of Solomon is not an allegory. It's a story, a love story of a husband and wife. And it isn't just an allegory. Now, there may be some principles we can gain in that, fine. But to call it an allegory and say that it's somehow secretly talking about Jesus Christ who came, you know, hundreds of years later, and it's all about him, that's just turning it into something that it isn't there. And we need to be very careful about things like that to make sure that if it's literal, we translate it literally. If it's figurative, we translate it figuratively. We're going to look at some examples here so you understand what we're talking about. Someone has put it this way. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. Now, that's a good phrase to write down if you've not heard it before. If the plain sense makes good sense, seek no other sense. And that will keep you out of a lot of trouble when you're studying the Bible, if you'll remember that. Now, we need to handle the Bible with care. Handle the Bible with care. This book is not ours to pull apart and get it to say what we want it to say. Our goal is to read it and see what God had to say and then follow it. And that needs to be our passion and our goal. So we need to be very careful. Be careful that you do not misread the text nor read into the text. When I say reading into the text, what do I mean by that? Garrett?
It's like you're trying to maybe look at the definition of a word, but you're trying to make it say something that it's not saying.
Okay. It's reading into the text is trying to get it to say what you want it to say. All right, even if it doesn't say that. You're trying to get it to say that. And you find a passage, and you're reading into it. And, you know, if you take... just pull something out of context and you read something in the Old Testament and you read that passage and say, "Oh, look at there. That's exactly what I was trying to find. This says what I'm looking for." And it's not all about that at all. You don't read the context. Remember, we talked in the last several weeks about making sure you study the context. Look at what's around it. Make sure you keep it in its context so you're not pulling it out of where it really belongs. You can get a right understanding. That's why Paul wrote to Timothy there in 2 Timothy 2:15 when he said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Rightly pulling it apart and dissecting it. Rightly looking at it. Talked about last week about dissecting the frog, you know. Pulling it all apart, looking at all the little parts. And doing it properly and carefully so that you do it, get a right understanding. Now, some writing styles are obviously not literal. Right, and I've got a list of them here to help us. A simile, for example. A simile is not literal. A simile is a figure of speech that shows comparisons using the words like or as. And the Bible's full of similes, especially some of the Old Testament passages. Proverbs has got a lot of similes in it. Psalms has got a few. Some of the minor prophets are full of similes, comparing things like or as. Psalm 1:3, like a tree planted by the rivers of water. All right? When God was comparing people, his people, he says, don't keep company with the sinful people, but you spend time in my word and you will be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. He didn't say you're going to become a tree. He didn't say you're going to get roots down and going to drink water out of the river. He was saying you're like a tree that's planted by the river. You're going to flourish. And so he uses it as a simile, a comparison. James chapter 1 and verse 6. James there says that he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. He says you need to be stable. Don't be like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. He wasn't saying that I become a wave if I start to have different ideas. He's saying that's what I'm like. You know, you watch the waves of the sea. What do? Go up, go way down. Go up, go way down. And so it is. People that don't have solid faith in the Lord, well, I say people, us, when we fail to have the faith that we need in God, we're up one minute, oh yes, my God can do it. We're down the next, oh, I don't know what I'm going to do. It's all falling to pieces. Oh, yeah, God will take care of it. Oh, no, everything's going bad. And we're up and down like that. And he says, we shouldn't be like that. We're up and down like the waves of the sea. So he's comparing us to that. So that's a simile. Now, metaphors. A metaphor is a comparison by direct assertion. It calls one object another object. All right, an example, Psalm 18:2. The Lord is my rock. Now, is the Lord a rock? No. The Lord is the God of heaven. But he is like a rock. He is stable. He is solid. He doesn't move. He is unbreakable. He is strong. All the characteristics of a solid rock that a person can use as a place of defense. And often in those passages of the Psalms, he's talking about a high mountain cliff or a rock or a cave or something up high where they were could run up there when the enemy was chasing and they would be safe and they'd be protected and they could see a long way and it would be their defense. And he says, the Lord is my rock. And so anytime I have trouble, I can run to the Lord and he's my place of safety. He will protect me. He will guide me. So that's a metaphor. The Lord's not literally a rock, but he called him a rock because of the characteristics were the same. Over in Psalm 22 and verse number 6, we read, but am I a worm? Why? He's talking about a person. You know, a person's not a worm. Sometimes we might feel like a worm. But we're not a worm. But he uses that as an illustration. What's a worm like? A worm, something that crawls around on the ground. And some of them are yucky worms. And some of them are sticky worms. And some of them are, you know, but worms are not like us. But sometimes we're like a worm. Sometimes we crawl around and we're not what we ought to be. And it's a picture of lowliness. And so there's several other examples here. Proverbs chapter 7, verse 4 talks about calling wisdom your sister. Well, wisdom's not a touchable thing. Wisdom's something you know, but wisdom's not something you can touch. But he says here, calls wisdom his sister. In John 15, verse 5, Jesus said, I am the what? John 15. Anybody remember? Nope. That's 6. Nope. The vine. I am the vine. I am the vine. Now, was Jesus actually a grapevine? No. But he was like a grapevine in that he was rooted in the ground. And the grapevines, as they go old, they can become gigantic in size, and they just trim them each year, and they shoot off the new shoots. And he said, you need to be connected to me if you're going to have life, because I am the vine. You need me to be able to have the strength to do what you're going to do. So he compared himself to that. In Philippians chapter 3 and verse number 2, Paul said, beware of dogs. Well, he wasn't talking about the neighbor's dog that's running loose. He was talking about nasty people. People that would bark and bite. And sometimes people are like dogs that are mean and cruel and vicious. And he says, beware of dogs. So, again, it was a it was a metaphor, not a literal thing. Now, this next one, Peter, help me. How do you pronounce this word? Metonymy? Is that right? Page 20C. Is it metonymy?
Not sure.
That sound good enough? Okay, we'll call it that. I don't know how to pronounce it. That's why I ask. Okay, so this is the idea of using the name of one thing for another. The thing, another thing, because one may suggest the other. All right, this is, for example, we don't usually use that term, but when in the New Testament, sometimes Jesus referred to Moses and the prophets. What was he talking about? The Old Testament. When he talked about Moses and the prophets, that referred to the Old Testament. Moses was the first five books, and the prophets were the rest of the Old Testament. So that's a metonymy. All right, another one, in Romans chapter 3, Paul talked about the circumcision and the uncircumcision. He was talking about groups of people. What was he talking about? The Jews and Gentiles. All right, so that's another comparison there in another way. So these are the kind of things, Paul was not saying that they were literally these things, but he was using that as a picture, and they understood the picture because they knew the context. Now, here's another one. Letter D, a hyperbole. Hyperbole is a conscious exaggeration or overstatement to express an idea or an emphasis. Right? A hyperbole. Genesis chapter 13, verse 16, God told Abraham, I will make thee as the seed, make thy seed as the dust of the earth. Well, how many grains of dust is on the earth? Bazillions of them. Well, far more than there would be people. All right? But the idea was, you're going to have so many relatives that they'll be uncountable. Yes, so there's an exaggeration there for emphasis. Right? And then in John chapter 21, verse 25, the Apostle John wrote, I suppose that even if the world could itself could not contain the books that should be written. All right, so he's talking about the description of Christ, things to say about Christ. He says, the whole world couldn't contain all the books. Well, that's an exaggeration for emphasis. He was just saying, there's lots that could be said. I'm just giving you a little tiny bit. All right? So he was making an exaggeration for emphasis there. Now, when you see that kind of stuff, you don't look at it and say, oh, there's a lie right there. There's a lie. That's not true. No, that's an exaggeration. That's hyperbole. And see it for what it is and understand it for what it is, and it'll help us to rightly interpret it so that we don't get a wrong understanding of what it said. All right? Another one is irony, number three. Words that denote the exact opposite from what the language declares. All right? These are sometimes hard to spot in the Bible, particularly because if they were written in Hebrew or Greek in their own thinking, sometimes we don't catch it. And so the irony, for example, in 1 Kings chapter 22, verse 15, I believe it was Ahab asked one of the prophets whether he should go out to battle. And he didn't like that prophet because the prophet was, I believe it was Micaiah, and it was a godly prophet, and Ahab hated him. And he said, go and prosper, for the Lord shall deliver it into the hand of the king. And you read the whole passage, and what did the king say? How many times have I told you to tell me the truth? See, the king knew that what he was saying was irony. He was saying something that the king wanted him to say, but the king knew it didn't come from his heart, and he knew it wasn't true. And sometimes that's hard to spot, but the irony is there. And when you see that, it makes it come alive and makes you helps you understand it. So, 2 Samuel chapter 6 and verse number 20. David's wife, Michal or Michal, she saw him following the Ark of the Covenant. And he took off his kingly robe and he put on ordinary garments of everybody else. And she saw him. She was looking down from her palace window as he was going by with everybody else. And later on she goes, how glorious was the king, you know, and of Israel this day. And she's mocking him. It's irony. She wasn't really saying, you look glorious. She was saying, you look disgusting. Yeah, he was following the... Yeah, well, it was... Yeah, he had taken off his kingly garment. He was... Yes. Yes, exactly. So she was mocking him because she didn't like the fact that he had lowered himself and humbled himself before the Lord. And as a result, she got herself into trouble. All right? And then in the book of Job, chapter 12, verse 2, the Job says, you are the people and wisdom will die with you. Well, you know, all these guys were picking on Job. And Job said, of course, you guys are all the wisdom. You know it all. And wisdom's going to die with you. That was irony. He didn't believe a word of that. He was just throwing some mockery back at them because they'd been picking on him. All right? And so irony can be used in those kind of ways. But like I said, watch it carefully because it is sometimes hard to detect, to see in there exactly what was taking place. Personification, letter F. Yes, ma'am. Yes, that's probably part of it. And I think a lot of it is because probably in the original language, it might have been more understandable to them as well. And it is, yeah, sort of like an idiom. We're going to be talking about idioms too, but it probably had a borderline on idioms as well in there as far as some of the things that they would say. So that would help to make that come across more strongly as well.
Well, that went well.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, so you're right. The tone of speech has a lot to do with it. Yep, you're right. Absolutely. Okay, personification. A thing or quality or idea is represented as a person. This is extremely prominent in the Proverbs. All right, you'll see wisdom is personified again and again. Proverbs chapter 1, verse 20. Wisdom cries without. She utters her speech in the streets. Well, wisdom's not a person. But in Proverbs, it's portrayed as a woman. And she's crying out and she's begging people to listen. And she's pleading with them to come and receive what she has for her. And so she's personified as a person. We see that again and again through that book. Psalm 22, verse 17. It says there that I may tell all my bones. They look and stare upon me. Well, did he literally mean my bones are looking and staring on me? No. Bones can't look and stare. But there's a personification here, and you understand what he's saying there by them sticking out and being, you know, protruding and looking in, obvious at that. Okay? All right, now idioms. Sean just mentioned idioms a moment ago. These, again, are very hard to detect at times because, you know, even in our individual cultures, we all have our own little idioms. And I still don't understand some of the ones from Australia, and I got to be careful. Melody's always telling me, quit using so many idioms. You know, because I grew up using a lot of idioms, and she'll say, people don't know what that means. Don't say that. I said, well, I do. But the little phrases that we grew up with, that we know what they mean, and people around us might know what they mean, but other people may not. And so the idioms are sometimes hard to pick up. And so a couple of examples. Isaiah 53, verse 1, it talks about the arm of the Lord is revealed. The arm of the Lord revealed. Well, it's not talking about the Lord sticks his arm out so you can see it. It was talking about his power and his might, and God's going to step in and do something about this. So there's an idiom there to let us know that. Matthew chapter 1, verse 25 says that Joseph, speaking of Joseph and Mary, and he knew her not until she brought forth her firstborn son. Well, to know her not was an idiom describing marital intimacy. All right, so, and it was a nice way of saying that in a polite way. So the idioms were all different sorts of things, but cultural sayings and things the people of the culture knew what they meant. But sometimes for us, we're not in that culture, and so we have to kind of scratch our head and say, well, what did he really mean by that? All right? And even there, I talk about scratching our head. You know, that's an idiom too. We're not just literally. But we understand those idioms. All right, euphemisms. Euphemism is a softer expression that replaces a harsher one. You know, this is something that even our own culture, there are a lot of people that use euphemisms. And as Christians, we need to be careful. A lot of the euphemisms the world uses are not good. We need to understand what they actually mean. A euphemism is a nice word to replace a nasty word. And it still means the same thing in reality. Yes, sir? Sorry? Euphemism. All right. Euphemism. Euphemism. Okay. Yeah. That's right. You got to correct my pronunciation because it's all my farm boy.
A lot of euphemism for people dying, don't they? Going to be with the Lord.
Yeah. There's a lot of things like that. Yeah. So there's lots and lots of euphemisms like that. And even when Jesus told the disciples that Lazarus was asleep, same thing. And the disciples all thought, oh, he's sleeping. Well, that's good. He's getting better. And she said, no, Lazarus is dead. All right. Oh, that's what you meant. All right. So even then, sometimes euphemisms were not always easy to understand. So watch for those when you're reading. And there's others here, and I've just listed a few more, and I'm not going to take the time to detail these. But riddles and fables, there are a few of those, puzzling questions and things of that nature. You're reading the scriptures, and obviously they're not meant to be literal, but they're there to help us understand some of the parables. On Sundays, we've been talking about a lot of the parables of Jesus. And, you know, they tell earthly stories with heavenly meanings, and they got some information in there to teach us and train us, but they're not all necessarily to be interpreted literally as something that's literally happening. It was a story to help us understand. Allegories are truth-teaching stories using several points of comparison and extended metaphors. So it's comparing things in an extended way in allegories. And there are some allegories in the Bible, no question about it. But we need to be careful. Let the Lord tell us, yeah, this is an allegory. And Paul even mentions some allegories and makes some illustrations with allegories. So there are some allegories there, but let's be careful not to make something an allegory that ought to be literal. We need to be careful with that. Then typology is very closely related to that. Typology is something that is a figure of the real thing. All right, now, if you do much studying and read many commentary books, there's a fellow long gone now. His name is Arthur Pink. Arthur Pink loves types. I mean, he had types for everything. And I mean, you just, to an exaggeration. Right? I mean, he'd look at, I remember reading some of his stuff on the tabernacle. And every little piece of the tabernacle had some spiritual meaning to it, to him. Well, some of the Bible does say that some things did mean other things or had a picture of things. And I'm not denying some of that. There are genuine types in the Bible. Right? But we need to be careful not to stretch it and make every single little thing be a type of something else. So that's something we need to be careful of.
You can't really sort of extend that to types that are not.
Yeah.
touched.
Yeah, and there's some of them that clearly tell us, you know, that the things in the Old Testament were a type of, like the Passover was a type of the Lord's death and resurrection and payment for our sins. I mean, we know there's some types there, and it's very clearly spelled out. And there's nothing wrong with making some applications or parallels, but to just make a type out of every little thing, we need to be real careful about that, because it can get you off on some crazy trails that'll lead you astray.